have another lesson from Brother Ron. We enjoyed his lesson on Friday night, The Lost Coin. But today he's going to speak to us on the subject of the Mountain of the Lord. So this is really continuing along with so much of the theme, I think, that we've had thus far pertaining to the kingdom. So, the Mountain of the Lord, Brother Ron.
Thank you, brothers. Hasn't it been a wonderful convention? I really think it has been. And while we're speaking of wonderful conventions, I'd like to remind you all of the Boise convention that's going to be coming up. I forgot to tell you about it the other day. It'll be held in Boise on April 22nd through the 24th, and it's special to us this year, and we'd like you to come and celebrate with us. It's our 25th convention, which is kind of a milestone for Boise, and as I was saying, it's kind of special to us, and our motto is, try us, you'll like us. We'd also like to express our thanks to the Sacramento class who has worked so hard to put this convention on. We certainly appreciate it. We thank the brothers for all their efforts. We've enjoyed all of the discourses and the panel, and we certainly appreciate all of their efforts. As Brother Al said, this talk that we'll be discussing today kind of does follow the theme of the convention that has come out in the convention. Many of the brothers have been talking about the kingdom. And I heard something last night. I was so pleased to be here and be a part of Brother Valentine's birthday party. And I don't know whether all of you heard it, but it was mentioned that Brother Valentine must be very patient because he's waited almost 100 years for the kingdom. And Brother Valentine responded that the kingdom is worth waiting for. And that's exactly right. Every one of us is waiting for the kingdom and looking forward to it with pleasure. You know, I think if you took a poll of all the brothers that have spoken here and that prepared discourses, and ask them about how they come up with a subject for a discourse, I think you wouldn't be amazed, but I think you would find that very often a subject is picked because somebody's asked a question, or somebody has a different thought that's been expressed, or possibly in a conversation you maybe even have disagreed with somebody else's thoughts, and it's caused you to go back and research and look into it, and very often when you do that, you come upon something that you think maybe you could make a discourse out of. And that's how this one originated. It came basically from a question in our class, and also a question that I think has been asked throughout the country in the Bible students. And so that's the reason that I'm going to speak on this subject today. And it's going to be in the form of a kind of a Bible study. And it's a subject that I think everyone's familiar with. But I'm going to present it possibly in a little different way than maybe you've heard it before. And maybe not. Maybe you have considered these things, but it was a little bit different than I had thought of it before. And also I'd like to say, as always, when you present a Bible study, it's presented for your consideration, and that's all. And I want you to know, too, beforehand, that this little Bible study is not intended to point out anything new in the truth. It's merely intended to reaffirm and reinforce what we already have come to an understanding of in the truth. I think it's such a we've been so blessed to be given a knowledge of the truth and the mysteries of God, and I think it's always a joy to consider these things in Bible study, and because it's in the study of God's Word that our spirits are refreshed and they're strengthened for the race that we're in. Well, you may have noticed in your Bible studies that the more you study, the more you see the simplicity and the economy of God's plan. And I think this is because that God's plan is based upon justice and love, which are two very simple concepts. To me, they're very straightforward and uncomplicated. But also, as I've studied, I've noticed that there are certain concepts and certain doctrines that seem to be complicated. And I think complication comes from a number of different sources. Of course, we have poor translations of the original that complicate things for us. And we have seemingly contradictory scriptures that tend to complicate things. But I think most of all, complication comes from our own mind. We're not all the same. We all see things slightly differently. And as we discuss things, we get different ideas that are bandied about. And, of course, that can have the tendency to complicate things for us. But that's not bad, necessarily, as I think it was mentioned from the platform, that sometimes different ideas are the best thing for us. They give us the opportunity to do more study. And again, that's the reason that we're going to be taking a look at this subject today. As Bible students, I think it's really also our job to kind of sort these complications out. And we'll be doing that the rest of our consecrated life. As long as we're in the flesh, we're not going to have all of the information, but it is our job to spend some time sorting those things out and dwelling on God's Word. You know, I think our Heavenly Father knows us pretty well. He understands us, and He knows we have a tendency to complicate things. And because of that, He's provided us a lot of different helps. He's provided us with the direct words that we received from His Son during His first advent. It's been recorded for us in the New Testament. We received many of the writings of the inspired teachers that were His apostles and disciples and followers. And, of course, we have the present truth that we've received from Brother Russell and others. You know, our Heavenly Father also knew that we would need some other things to help us, and I think that's one of the reasons that He's given us the collection of writings that we have in the Old Testament. And really, the Old Testament is what we call a history of the nation of Israel. It's a history of people that He was dealing with down through the ages. And we're told in the Scriptures that His dealings with the nation of Israel was given to us as a schoolmaster to help us to know and understand and to bring us to Christ. And it's from these things that very often we get pictures that give us a little better understanding of the tenets of God. And not only do we receive greater understanding from these different pictures in the Old Testament, but I think what's really more important than that, we receive confirmation and reinforcement of many of the basic teachings that we've come to know from the New Testament. And basic teachings that we tend to rely on as the basis of our faith. There's one rule of Bible study that I think we should always keep in mind, and that's for every basic truth that's taught, there are always a number of types and shadows and pictures that are given to further illuminate the subject and help us to further understand it. And that's what this discussion is going to be. It's just one point of view or one illustration of one of our basic teachings. The study we're going to look at is from the 19th and the 20th chapter of Exodus. And here in these two chapters, you remember that Israel had just been freed from their Egyptian bondage, and they'd crossed the Red Sea, and they were being led in the wilderness, and for approximately 3 months, they moved about in the wilderness of sin. And this was such a huge undertaking. I think we've seen from our other studies that there were approximately 3 million individuals involved in this exodus. And that presented such a huge undertaking. There was the feeding and water that had to be provided and other care that had to be provided. And God did this for them in a miraculous way. But there's also another problem that was involved in caring for these 3 million people during this time. Because they hadn't received the law yet, there was a lot of chaos involved. There were those that were not behaving the way that they should. Even though they had seen all these blessings that God had given them, they still were not in a situation where they could be in harmony with God. And Moses tried to legislate and tried to control the situation, but he was having a hard time. And so God sent Jethro, his father-in-law, to him. And Jethro recommended that Moses appoint men to oversee certain sections of the people. And that brought them under control, at least to a certain extent, as much control as there could be. And the reason I bring that up is, again, just to show the heart condition of the people. Even though they had been brought out of bondage, they still, their hearts were not ready to accept all the goodness that God had provided for them. So in the third month out of Egypt, in the desert of Sinai, the nation of Israel encamped before the mountain of Sinai. And this is where our study begins. And before we look at the details of this, I'd like to note that in these two chapters are really one account of how God provided Israel with the law. And this law was not only intended to bring the people into favor with God, it was also intended to keep a certain amount of order in the people. But anyway, in these two chapters, specifically, they are given the Ten Commandments, which we know to be a summary of the entire law. It's really the law in its most concise form. And I think as we look at chapters 19 and 20, it helps us to realize that these two chapters are really an overview of what had happened at Sinai between our Heavenly Father and the nation of Israel. It's this kind of a summary that gives us the highlights or the overall story, and I think it shows some very important points that we'd like to consider. There are also, I should mention that in these two chapters there are a lot of details that are really not given about this particular encounter. For example, the rebellion of the people when Moses was still in the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord is not shown here. That's where the people rebelled or lost faith, and they created their own God as a golden calf. Another thing that's not shown here is how Moses destroyed the first tablets when he saw this great sin that the people had perpetrated. And it also doesn't show Moses' face and how it shone brightly when he had come down out of the mount, out of the presence of God. And another detail that's not shown is the detail of the tabernacle that Moses was given instructions to build. And also here, and a very important thing that's left out, is it does not show the shedding of blood, which we know prefigures the ransom. It just very simply states here that kind of the overall picture of this relationship. And I think that this is done on purpose, because I think there are lessons here that need to remain uncomplicated. They need to be emphasized rather than complicated. And I think that's a concept that's often done in the Scriptures. We see many, many places in the Scriptures where you get a summary of the lesson, and then you get some of the details that bring out further lessons and help out explain. So we'd like to keep that in mind as we're looking through this little study. And we're not going to read these scriptures because they're too long for the time that we have. Anyway, Moses went up to the mountain, and God spoke to him and gave him instructions for the people. And beginning with verse 5 of chapter 19, God says if the people obey his voice, that they would become a peculiar treasure to him, and they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What an opportunity this was for the nation of Israel, if they would just obey his voice. In verse 8, we see that all the people answered when they heard this from Moses. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And in verse 11, the Lord said, I will come down in the sight of the people on the third day. And Moses was given instructions in preparation for our Heavenly Father coming down into the mountain on the third day. They were to set up a boundary around the mountain. And whoever crossed this boundary would die. And there would also be signs that were given. There would be the sound of a trumpet. And when they heard that trumpet, they were to begin drawing close to the mountain. And on the third day, God did come down into the mountain. And in the 20th chapter, verse 1, God identifies himself as being the one that had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Verses 4 through 17 of the 20th chapter is where the commandments, the Ten Commandments that we were talking about, were given to the people. And just as one point I'd like to make is that while all of this was going on, there were different signs on the mountain. There were lightning and there was smoke, earthquake, and there was a sound of a trumpet. And what happened when the people recognized these signs and knew that God was present? You'd think they'd be filled with joy and you'd think that they would run to the mountain. That isn't what happened, is it? The people, when they heard God's voice, ran from the mountain. They drew away. They were terrified and afraid. And I think that verse 19 is kind of a key verse here, because it says that at this point, because of their terror, the people said to Moses, "Speak to us. We will listen to you. Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Isn't that an amazing thing for them to say after all the miracles and all the things that our Heavenly Father had done for them? They were still terrified of him. But you know, I think there's a reason for that. I think that what had happened here is the people realized they were not yet ready to meet God. They knew that they were not yet in harmony with him. And I think that's what was reflected in their attitude in their wanderings. I think that it was clear that they simply were not at a point where they could meet God. So what's been discussed here? What is this telling us about God's plan? And there are many lessons in here that we could get into, but we simply don't have time. But I'd like to draw your attention to three points and ask you to keep them in mind as we talk about this. God identified himself here is one point. And not only did he identify himself, but he was recognized by the people. Another thing that we need to point out is there was a boundary that was set between God and his people. And the third item that I'd like you to keep in mind is that it was clear that they needed an intermediary, and they asked Moses to be that intermediary. Now, I think we all realize that we're told by the inspired writers of the New Testament that the giving of the law and all of its proceedings are a shadow of things to come. And we know that from many scriptures. A couple I have in mind are Hebrews 10:1 and 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. And I think we all know and recognize that a shadow is really an image or a picture of something else. And apparently that's what this is. It's a word picture that's given to help us see more clearly some aspect or portion of God's plan. And it's a plan I think that it's an aspect of his plan that I think that he wants us to see plainly if we have the inclination to look for it. So how does this apply to God's overall plan? Who and what are pictured here, and when would these things take place? Have they taken place already? Are they taking place right now in the present, or are they yet future? And I think as Bible students, we all know that when we have symbolic meanings or types and pictures, that it's incumbent upon us to look through the scriptures to try and explain some of these symbols to us. Just for example, the mountain of Sinai is a place where God spoke to the people from. It's where he resided. And this is confirmed in Isaiah 2:3. Here, the mountain of the Lord is referred to as the house of God. You've all heard the expression, home is where the heart is. And that's exactly what the mountain represents here. It represents where God's Spirit dwelt. It's where his heart is, and all of his intentions were dwelling. It really represents God's kingdom. What about the thunder and lightning and the earthquakes? We've had Psalms 50 quoted to us several times up here, so I won't read it. But in the 50th Psalm, we see that these things, the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes, all tend to picture great changes that are coming upon the earth. It pictures changes in institutions and societies, and I think, as was mentioned again from the platform, that especially in our day, we're seeing changes in the religious aspects of the world. But really the point we want to make sure that we understand here is these signs, not necessarily what the signs represent, but that these signs were what were used to draw the people's attention to the mountain. And that's what's happening today. We're seeing many of God's signs that ultimately, the world's not seeing them now, but we're seeing them. The people's attention will be drawn to the mountain by these signs. But what about the boundary that was to be set up? Now, this is where I'm probably going to get into trouble. I'm going to stick my neck out here just a little bit. And there are several opinions on what this boundary represents. And I have an opinion, too. You all know, you heard what an opinion is. Everybody has one. Well, I happen to have one, too. But I'm going to try and use the scriptures to answer this as much as I can. We're told in the scriptures, and I'm speaking of Matthew 5:48 and 2 Samuel 22:31 in particular, that God's ways are not mankind's ways. And as for God, his way is perfect. You know, when Adam transgressed, there are really two things that happened. We know that there was the penalty of death that came upon not only Adam, but all of mankind. But there was also another thing that happened there, and that's that while Adam continued to live on, God turned his favor away from Adam and also the entire race. And he did this because Adam had expressed in his transgression his lack of harmony with his heavenly Father. So what we'd like to do here is suggest that this boundary really represents this lack of harmony between the race, the human race, and our heavenly Father. We're not talking about the condemnation here, but we're talking about the lack of harmony that existed between the two of them. You know, Israel here had just received the law, but their hearts hadn't been changed. And really, it's the same for the world out there right now. It's going to take time to change their hearts. And I'd also like to suggest that we can come to the conclusion that when their hearts are changed, then that boundary will be taken away and the people will have harmony and fellowship with their Heavenly Father. Well, what about Moses here? Who does he represent? This is a lot easier, isn't it? I think we're all fairly certain who Moses represents. Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, Moses says that there will be a prophet like unto me raised up. And those who do not hear this prophet will be destroyed from among the people. And Acts 3:20 through 23 declares this prophet to be Jesus. And 1 Timothy 2:5, it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we know that Christ Jesus is that mediator, or that antitype of Moses. But there's more to that, isn't there? We know through our other studies that our Heavenly Father's word to Abraham expanded that. He said to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Galatians 3:29 explains this seed, says, If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's really the great mystery, isn't it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians 1:27. So we know from these scriptures that the Christ, this mediator, this antitype of Moses, is really one seed with many members. And so ultimately, it's the church that's going to be the agents that will remove this boundary between our Heavenly Father and the people. And I like 1 Corinthians 6:2, which says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" And ultimately, by judging the world, they'll be removing that boundary that stands between. What about Israel here? I think we can see from these scriptures, especially the one that we read, where this seed shall bless all the families of the earth, that we can see that Israel would have to represent the world of mankind. And I'd like to also suggest here that Israel coming near to the mountain on the third day is really a shadow of mankind's coming near to God in the kingdom. And here they're going to recognize Him, they're going to see Him, they're going to see His power, they're going to see all of His signs. But you know, even though they recognize Him, and they have a certain amount of access through this mediator, the Christ, the head and body, they're not yet going to be in full harmony with our Heavenly Father. And I think it's a blessing for us to be able to see this and understand a little more of God's plan and the plan for the restoration of all of mankind. Again, it's simply the mystery that's revealed here. But you know, there is a question that we haven't really answered yet. And that question is, when will God call the people to the mountain to begin making His covenant with them? Has it happened yet? Is it now? Is it in the future? When is it? And I know that this is a question that's been asked around the country. I know it's been asked in my class. And this is the question that resulted in this discourse. I know that I've gotten a number of letters recently about this subject, and I'm sure many of you have too. So that's the reason we want to talk about it a little bit. You know, the scriptures never ever give us specific dates. For example, the world didn't know when our Lord was coming. But I think it can be the same with us as it was with the wise men of old, that they observed God's words and they made some conclusions, and that's what we can do too. We can look for God's signs and His words, and we can make some conclusions about these things. And we do this based upon the hope that we're using sound reasoning, we're using the scriptures, and of course that we have the inspiration from the Holy Spirit. For example, I think the world is now in the beginning of the time of the earthquakes and the thunders and the lightnings, where all the institutions are being shaken. All the government, the business, the economies, societal values, and especially the religious institutions, I think right now are experiencing these things. And Hebrews 12, 26 and 27 refers to this, I think. It says, "Yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And we're speaking of the ecclesiastical heavens here. And this is Jehovah that's speaking. He's going to shake all of these things until only the unshakable remains. And just as Israel then was drawn to the mountain by these signs, we think that eventually mankind's attention will be turned to the mountain of the Lord by all of those signs. So if we're in that time, which we think is prefigured by the signs to Israel, then the sound of the trumpet that's associated with them should be heard. And we do hear a trumpet, which we know to be a message of God. And what is that message? It's the message that our Lord has returned and the signs that accompany it. We hear those things, but the world really is not hearing those. Even though they're experiencing some of the signs, they're seeing the effects of the signs. They're not necessarily hearing those things. But that sound of that trumpet is going to continue to sound until everyone on this earth hears it and will be blessed by the message that comes from it. You know, there's another scriptural evidence that we rely on to give us some clues to this time that God's covenant will be manifested. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, Moses was called up, and the people to the mountain, and the people were not yet drawn to the mountain. It wasn't until his return that they were drawn. Even though there were some signs on the mountain, they hadn't simply been drawn up yet. Exodus 34:22-25, we see that Moses' face shone bright when he came down from the mountain. And it had to be veiled because the people couldn't observe it. And we think that's a beautiful picture of the church in glory after it's been completed and coming back down in the kingdom. And we hope that that's not too distant a future, but we know that that hasn't happened yet, has it? There are a number of scriptures that we could quote to support some of these conclusions, but I think we have to admit, to be fair, that any conclusions about any future events have to always be based upon our reasoning powers, and they have to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And we know that there are some thoughts that are different, and we respect those thoughts. We even appreciate them. We know that some say that these signs have been visible right from our Lord's first advent. And we think they're right to a certain extent. Some signs have been visible, but we think they're much more intense now, and they're much more noticeable now. And we know that some of our brethren and others throughout the world see that the people had been drawn, or they think that the people had been drawn to the mountain, and the new covenant had been made at Pentecost. And we certainly respect those thoughts. But for me, the writer of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 12, answers this definitively for me, and it's what I rely, one of the things that I rely on in my thoughts here. And here in the 12th chapter, beginning with the 18th verse, they're speaking of the faithful in Christ. And they're referring to this Mount Sinai of Exodus 19 and 20. In verse 18 it says, "For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor darkness and trumpet." You know, we all keep in our minds certain key scriptures, scriptures that we hold dear and that help us to understand the truth. For me, this is one of those. It's one of those scriptures that I keep in my scriptural file in my mind because it really helps me. The key word here is not, "For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire." To me, that's saying that those in Christ are not in this picture, that this is a type of the world. We're in this picture as the Moses class, as we discussed earlier. The world in the kingdom will be gathered around the mountain of the Lord. And that'll be a mountain that they can see and touch and feel. They'll be directed by the ancient worthies. And they'll come to be able to know and understand Satan will be bound. And it will be something they can touch. But for those in Christ, we have a heavenly Zion, a heavenly mountain that has no boundaries. We don't have a mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. And the reason for that is that this is a spiritual Zion that we're talking about. And I think verse 22 really confirms that thought. It says, "But ye, the church, are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." The Spirit of Christ is in the church. We have the same heart. We have the same mind as our Lord. It's not as perfect, but it's in the same mode of sacrifice and the same mode of love and desire for our Heavenly Father and to be in harmony with Him. And it's the same heart and mind that our Heavenly Father has. His will has become the church's will. So, consequently, we think that there's no boundary between the two. And what a blessing that is for us to realize that we have that kind of a harmony between us and our Heavenly Father. I think realizing this scripture helped me to conclude that the time that God is going to begin to make his covenant with the people is a time that's yet in the future. Because it's not for now, it's not for the church. Well, I've been questioned, well, how can we say that there's no boundary between those who are consecrated and the Heavenly Father? Aren't we still in the flesh? And don't we have Jesus still that stands between us and him? Well, our answer is the flesh is an obstacle to us. It's a constant test to us in our everyday walk. But you know, it doesn't keep us from God. God has always wanted our hearts, and he has our hearts now as we gave ourselves in full consecration to him. We loved him, and we accepted him, and we gave ourselves in the same way that Jesus gave himself as a living sacrifice, and we're now following in Jesus' footsteps. And Romans 8 helps us with this. It says, those that are led by the Spirit are sons of God. We are his children. And you know, the flesh can't keep us from that, from being his children. I appreciated Brother Walter's thoughts on prayer this morning as he talked to us. He really expressed that when he talked to us about the access that we have to our Heavenly Father and the fellowship that we, direct fellowship that we have from the Heavenly Father. And I think that really expresses the relationship that we have with him. And that's the relationship that's being talked about here. And as for Jesus, we know that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the one that provided the way for us. He's our wonderful example. He's our friend. He's our brother. And he stands beside us in times of trouble and sorrow. He's our faithful guide. And he stands with us any time we approach our Heavenly Father. But he never would stand between two individuals that are in harmony. So we don't think that there's a boundary there. And so we're thankful that if we remain faithful, that we will be raised with our Lord and be that great antitype of Moses. We'll be deeply involved in the blessing of all the people. We'll be giving them God's laws throughout the 1,000 years, and we'll be writing his law in their hearts, and we'll be removing that boundary that stands between them and our Heavenly Father. There's such a beautiful vision of this when the people come near. And it's so beautifully pictured in Micah 4:2, which says, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And Isaiah 2:2-3, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and all nations will stream to it. So we realize now that the church no longer has a boundary of unbelief between it and our Heavenly Father. We're not separated from the Creator that created all that was good and perfect. And we're not separated from the Son in whose footsteps we follow. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we want to thank Brother Ron for that old story. It's the story that never grows old, though. We never tire of it, do we? How blessed we are.
Our loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father, once again we bow our heads before you to give you all of our praise and glory and to express our loving thanks for the precious blessings that we've received from your hand. We especially, dear Father, give you praise and thanks for the gift of thy dear Son, who has provided the means to bring all of mankind once more back into harmony and relationship with you as sons on earth. And we also thank you for the invitation that you have given to us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and to one day ultimately be found to be the good and faithful servants that you desire us to be. Dear Father, we pray that the words that have been spoken here have been spoken to your honor and glory, and we especially pray for the continued sessions of this convention. We also pray for our Dear friends and loved ones and brethren who are experiencing severe trials and difficulties, be with them, guide them, direct them, keep them forever in your loving arms. And dear Father, as always, we pray for thy kingdom to come into this world. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.